verse 9 of 2 Samuel chapter 19, and all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" In our studies so far, we have considered the agitation that has broken out amongst the people as they have begun to recognize what it is they did when they supported Absalom in his rebellion against David. Last week, we said that that agitation, that disturbing of their hearts and their minds, so that it became the constant topic of conversation, so that that is the one matter that surfaced in their souls, taking precedence over all other affairs and considerations. I said that that agitation is the same agitation that we discover in other places in the Bible to be a mark of God working amongst the people. When the Philippian jailer ran into the cell where Paul and Silas was and fell down at their feet and cried out and said, "What must I do to be saved?" He was an agitated man. He had been unagitated concerning that which now he was concerned about a short time before. But now he's agitated. When the Ethiopian eunuch sat in his chariot and read the book of Isaiah and wrestled with it that he might obtain an understanding of what it was and of who it was the prophet was writing, he was an agitated man. He was an agitated man. And that agitation comes from God. That agitation comes from God. So God is working here in Israel. And the people are beginning to recognize the wrong that they have done. You see how their memories began to work. They began to recall how the king saved them out of the hand of their enemies. And he delivered us, they said, out of the hand of the Philistines. They're remembering. In actual fact, it's interesting to notice that that statement, "He has saved us out of the hand of our enemies and out of the hand of the Philistines," is almost word for word the statement that was made concerning David at the beginning of his reign. If you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, and the tribes that have been supporting Saul are about now to give their allegiance to David. And Abner, who had been the general in charge of Saul's forces, is speaking to the elders of Israel, and he's heartily commending David to them and saying, "Look, it's time we went over and joined David and ceased this resistance of his kingship." And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, "Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies.'" That was the view that was held of David at the beginning of his relationship with all of Israel. And now, here is Israel, some 30 years later, having followed Absalom in a rebellion against David, and having seen the sad consequences of the failure of that rebellion, are beginning to return to their first affections for David. They're beginning, as it were, to return to their first love. And they're saying, we should have the king back again, for he's the one that delivered us out of the hand of our enemies, out of the hand of the Philistines. It's a return to the first love, their first affection. That's what signals revival, you know, when God's people become agitated, begin to realize how they have treated the Lord, and how they have drifted from Him, and how they have backed those who are in opposition to Him, and their hearts are melted, and their first affections for Christ begins to spring up again. That's what was happening here. That is what is happening. We left off our study basically there last Lord's Day morning, and I want to quickly just conclude this particular section or aspect of our study by pointing out to you that as a fresh love for David springs up, as a fresh recognition of his blessings under God upon the nation, of what he had done for the people under God for the nation, they began also to recognize how they had dishonored him. How they had dishonored David. Listen to me, men and women. It's not until our hearts have been melted by God and our eyes have been cleared so that we see Christ in His beauty again, and our hearts go out to Him, not until then will we realize how we have dishonored Him. Not until then. If I might use David himself, in that time when he backslid, it wasn't until God broke his heart and melted him that he began to realize just how wicked his actions had been. He had been able to live with them up until that time. He had been able to live with his murder, with his adultery. He had been able to live with it, at least outwardly, unperturbed. Whatever thoughts he might have had within his heart, they never surfaced. They weren't strong enough to have him outwardly break with his sin and acknowledge it. He had been able to live with it. He did not see how his sin was a shame. He did not see how his sin was a dreadful reproach upon God and His honor until God broke him. And Psalm 51 then records how ashamed he was. He says, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Oh, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against the whole of the people of Israel in his position as king in what he had done. But as he was praying the words of Psalm 51, he had a sight only of how he had dishonored the Lord. I tell you, men and women, that's the sight we need to have granted to us in this day. That sight will pack our prayer meetings. That sight will fill the hour of the prayer meeting, high and more, with heartbroken weeping and sobbing and repenting before God. That sight of how we have dishonored the Lord will fill this little place, aye, and what other space we may have, with men and women anxious to put right the wrong they have done. Oh, how they felt they had shamed their king. You find it there after they have said, "He's the king who saved us out of all our enemies." And yet we followed Absalom. We anointed him king over us. And by that means we caused David to flee from the land. What have we done? What have we done? How they had dishonored the Lord. Men and women, I tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ today is dishonored in this land. And he's dishonored amongst us. He's dishonored amongst Free Presbyterians. Not to mention any other branch of the house of God. Speaking only of ourselves and to ourselves, I say the Lord is dishonored by Free Presbyterian. He who has done so much for us, he who delivered us on so many occasions from our enemies, he who has made a way for us in this land, we have dishonored him. Parents have watched their children dishonor him and not done anything, counting it better for them to remain with a good relationship with their children than to stand up for the name of the Lord. We have dishonored the king, I tell you. In the days of Jeremiah, which was a day of apostasy and rebellion, a great famine broke out. And in chapter 14 of Jeremiah, there is a dealing with that issue at length. There is a description of what is happening in the land. There's been no rain. Consequently, of course, no growth. There is also the words of a prayer uttered by Jeremiah, the verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land? And as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night, why shouldest thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name, leave us not. Here's why there was such a judgment upon the land in the days of Josiah, the king. The land had turned to sin. The people had turned away from God. And Jeremiah is saying, yes, I know, our iniquities testify against us, O God. But have mercy, nevertheless. And he says this, O hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land? And as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night. Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Here is how the Lord was being treated in the land. here is how the Lord was being treated. He was as a wayfaring man, a stranger. A stranger. He who had delivered them, he who was their saviour in time of trouble, he was a stranger. That's exactly the sentiments that are being voiced by Israel concerning David. He delivered us from our enemies, but now he's fled. He was put out as a stranger. He had become an alien amongst his own people. And for his own safety, he had to leave. I say this to us all today. The Lord has become a stranger in our midst. He has become as a wayfarer in our midst. Oh, what a tragedy that is. A stranger has no right to offer an opinion. A stranger is considered to be as interfering when they do offer counsel. What do they know? That's our attitude. What do they know? That's how God is treated in the affairs of this nation. I dare say yesterday in Belfast, if one had stood up on the platform and opened up the Word of God and begun to read it, there would have been plenty to shout out, or at least to have said within their heart, what good is consulting that book? What are we going to hear from that? In other words, what does God know? That's what it is to make the Lord a stranger. His laws are abandoned. Then let us confine ourselves now to considering the actions of Christians. Christians have abandoned God's law in many places. Many areas of God's laws, it's no longer thought about. What God has to say about the keeping of his day, the honouring of his name. What God has to say about his word. Christians today have little regard. They have little regard. He is as a stranger in the land. He's a stranger in our home. He's a stranger in our home. A stranger in our lives. Many of our children, they know very little about the Lord. They know little about his house. They know little about reverence for him. I was brought up in the Church of Ireland, at least till my early teens, before I quit going to church. But I have seen in my mind's eye, when I remember those gatherings in the Church of Ireland in which there was no gospel whatsoever, I remember far greater reverence. That I see in many Free Presbyterian churches today. I have been in churches and youngsters, and I'm talking now about youngsters who are 10, 11, 12, felt quite free at any time during the meeting to get up from their seat and head off. Whether it was to the toilet or not, I don't know. Whether it was just for a little stroll to themselves, I don't know. But it happened without the slightest interference or intervention by father and mother. That is not right. Our children should be taught. And if it was a need to go to the toilet, what's wrong with going to the toilet before the service? This is a practical thing. And in the name of all that's wise, why do such things need to be taught to parents? Why do things like that need to be taught to parents? If that was the need, it's easily met. But because it doesn't really matter in the eyes of the parent whether their child is up and wandering about or listening to the Word of God, it's counted as something of no importance. God help us. God help us. Oh, that we might see in how low a regard the Lord is held in many places. Angels hide their eyes for fear of looking upon Him. But we treat Him oftentimes with less courtesy than the one who comes to lift our garbage. This is not right, men and women. This is not right. The Lord is as a stranger in the land. I plead on behalf of the honor of God today. I acknowledge my own sin in this matter. Oh, men and women, may God agitate our hearts and trouble us until we are troubled about how we have treated the King and how we have dishonored Him. In our own lives, we have dishonored Him. We've dishonored Him in the church in many ways. He has become a stranger in His own house. And certainly He's dishonored in the country. In Mark chapter 6, I'll read you familiar words. Mark chapter 6 and the verse 5. You remember how the Savior comes to a district only to find that there was little by way of a welcome for Him. It says He could do there no mighty work. This is in His own country now. He could do there no mighty work save that He laid His hands upon a few sick people or sick folk and healed them. And He marveled because of their unbelief. Unbelief causes us to see the Lord Jesus Christ as someone less than who He really is. That's what unbelief causes us to do. Unbelief diminishes Christ. Unbelief strips Him of His power and His glory, so that we look on Him and say, He's not able to do the things He claims to do. And when He came to His own country, the unbelieving people held such a low opinion of Him. They didn't believe Him, and they could there do no mighty work because of their unbelief. And that's the cause of paralysis today in the church. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. We hold a low opinion of the Lord. We have a poor view of the Lord. And I tell you this, when God in mercy begins to trouble His people and their affections are once again centered upon Christ and they begin to love Him as first they love Him, then they will be ashamed of how they treated Him. Peter, as he denied the Lord, was able to do that. There wasn't an overpowering fear fell upon him that paralyzed his lips. No! With vehemence he denied that he knew Him. And then the Lord turned and looked at him. And with that turning and looking, there was an imparting of grace. And the heart of Peter was broken. He was troubled. And in an instant, his affection once more was centered upon the Lord Jesus, and he began to feel what it was that he had just done without feeling. And he went out into the night and he wept. He went out into the night and he wept. Oh, that God would do that. What a weeping there will be in that hour that God does that. My chief memories of the 1960s and 70s was of God's people weeping. I've seen men and women weeping so brokenly you would have been ashamed for them. God broke them right down. People that you had met before and had seen in their normal demeanor, but God broke them, and oh, how they wept. I saw young fellows weeping. I saw young women weeping as God presented to their gaze how they had treated him, and they were utterly shamed. I was in meetings, not meetings at which I was preaching, I'm not saying that in the least. But I was in meetings, I was privileged to be in meetings, in which great brokenness came upon the people. Men and women, we need that again. We need that again. What brokenness there was amongst Israel, they were agitated. As they began to see what they had done on David, the one who had saved them from the hand of all their enemies, and they were ashamed. I tell you, we have much to be ashamed of today in how we have treated the Lord Jesus Christ. One other thing they also recognized in that moment of heartbroken reflection, they recognized the futility of ever having followed Absalom. Look now, what a reversal there is in their views of David and in their views of Absalom. Not so long ago they had looked on Absalom with absolute admiration. Not a fault in him, they said. There's not a blemish in him. And they looked on David as someone worthy only of killing. Yes. That's what they would have done with David had been caught by Absalom and his supporters. They would have killed him. But now God has melted their hearts, and how differently things appear. They're looking at David to see him as the one who had saved them out of all their troubles and distresses nationally in the past. They call him the king. Verse 9, he's the king. In verse 10, he's the king. But they don't call Absalom king. And now, this Absalom, verse 10, and Absalom, whom we appointed over us, is dead in battle. They've come to their senses. They see how utterly futile it had been to ever have supported Absalom. He's dead. Listen to me, men and women. Back anyone other than King Jesus, and death is the result. I say to you, young folk, may God make my words to have meaning to you. Back anyone other than Jesus, and death will be the result in your life. I'm not just talking about physical death. I'm telling you, death will be upon everything you touch.
and eternal death will be your harvest. In Matthew chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us what will be the result of following anyone other than himself. Matthew chapter 15, verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath planted, hath not planted, shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind, leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And that's the fate of those who follow anyone other than King Jesus. They'll share the ruin of their false leader. You recall what the Savior tells us will be pronounced in the ears of the ungodly on the day of judgment, Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, I say to you, if you are not following Christ today, you are following a leader who will bring you to ruin. And the people here say, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Opposers to King Jesus cannot succeed. Rebellions against God cannot succeed. And if you're here today and you're not saved, you're going up against God, you know. And you can't succeed. You can't succeed. You're defying God, and you can only lose. It's just a matter of when. And that will be decided by God. If you are an opponent of God today, at any moment God could bring your rebellion to an end. At any moment. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The prodigal, and here we see an illustration of divine mercy and grace at work. The prodigal suddenly came to himself and saw what the result was of following another leader other than the God of heaven and the one appointed of the God of heaven, even his earthly father. Starving in a far country, he came to himself and he realized he had dishonored his Father. And he had dishonored heaven. And he said, I will arise and I will go to my Father and I will say to my Father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. Oh, that God would give you that view today if you're not saved. You sin against heaven as you pursue your own desires and delights. And you sin against your parents. you sin against the church here in Kilskerry, this will do it. Oh, may God in mercy come to Ulster again, that there might begin across the whole land that spirit of agitation and troubling of heart, whereby the people say, we have forsaken the Lord. We have followed our own foolish ways. It's time to bring the King back. Their affections are centered once again on David. They see and recognize the dishonor that they had treated him with. And they recognized also the futility of engaging on the side of Absalom. May God grant such knowledge, such recognition, where it is necessary, where it is required, amongst us here and further afield throughout the land. May God bring us back to our first love, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer.